Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you allow us the opportunity to come to you by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And as we quiet our hearts in worship before you this evening, it would be to sit at your feet, to hear the grandeur of your word as taught by the Holy Spirit. We praise you, Father, for the opportunity to gather together freely and openly and recognize it as a blessing from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our evening studies, we are in the epistle to the Galatians. We are studying verse by verse. We are in the first verse of the sixth chapter of Galatians this evening. Let me read it to you, one verse. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, as the Holy Spirit always does it, it's always interesting to come to his word. The Lord has made certain difficulties in just this one verse, both in the wording and in the meaning of what he's trying to tell us. This particular verse in the Greek uses a lot of compound and complex Greek words that make up our English sentence. And we're going to have to spend a little bit of time talking about the words, because it seems to me the words point us in a little bit better direction than maybe we at first understand in the way the English is written. But we have to determine, like always, what the Holy Spirit is saying, and then what he means and what he is teaching us and what he is saying. And on top of that, we have this one verse, which in my time in the Word and in my time talking to other Christians comes up fairly frequently, because this is the basis of our understanding that the Holy Spirit is telling us that if we were tempted as this man was tempted, the likelihood is we also would have fallen. And so the process that we're about in this verse is one that we take on humbly and in a meek spirit because of that. So all of that is involved in what we're going to go through this evening in this first verse. It is important then, at least in my thinking, that we remind ourselves what the Holy Spirit has told us in Galatians thus far when we come to this first verse of the sixth chapter. The tendency that I saw when I was looking at the information that you find, commentaries and the web, etc., etc., is that it's saying to us that, well, we need to hold each other up, and if somebody happens to stumble upon any old fault, then we need to restore that one in a loving manner. And I think that that's there in the verse, but I don't think that that's all that we're being taught and all that we should see. And I think that there's an important spiritual understanding in the primary meaning of what we're seeing, which is what I'm going to try and hope to discuss together with you this evening. So I want to remember, I want to remind ourselves what we've seen in the Epistle to the Galatians thus far in our previous fall five chapters. The scope that comes under this idea of a fault is presented in normal circles of teaching. It is any fault. But I think that we know from the book of Galatians, if we step back for a minute, that the fault that was presented to the Galatian believers, the problem they have, was one of falling from grace back to law. And I believe that's the primary context in our first verse. We could and we should make application that we do want to uphold brothers as they are in a fault in any other way, of course. But I believe that the primary teaching is still in the same subject we've had for the rest of the epistle, which is law versus grace. And I believe that there's an application for us, because if we understand spiritually where we are, I think that that goes a long way to alleviating the physical results of those things. So, Recall with me then where we've come from. In the first chapter, remember we had read, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." And that's what they were doing. They were preaching a false teaching, a false gospel, and calling it a gospel, but indeed it wasn't. They were damaging and troubling those for whom Christ had died with their false teaching and with this false doctrine. And the Holy Spirit made it clear, anyone who does that, let him be accursed of God. In the second chapter, we found that there was contention about the idea, and so the Galatian, or not the Galatians, but the Gentile churches had sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to say, hey, let's straighten this out with the church that's in Jerusalem and with the other apostles that are there in Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas did go on behalf of these Gentile churches to Jerusalem. And all of the churches and Paul and Barnabas together condemned the false teaching that said that a man must do something to make effective, to make useful what Jesus Christ had done in his completed, finished work for his children. At that conference, you remember that they were saying that even Titus, who was a Greek, nobody was there compelling him to be circumcised when he went to Jerusalem, like these Judaizers were doing in the Gentile churches. And in the fourth and fifth verses of the second chapter, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, and of course we had just seen our liberty at the end of the fifth chapter, our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring you into bondage. They actually were working to bring you into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The entire church completely refuted and repulsed the false teaching and condemned it in the false teachers. And the second chapter had ended reminding us of the truth that Christ did not die for nothing. If it were by the law, then Christ died for nothing. We could do it, but we can't. All of us are completely unable. There is none righteous. No, not one. It required the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 then started out saying, knowing these things, then follow after, believe in these things. The false doctrine is foolishness, and it's bewitching. It's not scriptural, nor does it stand firmly in God's word, or you don't, you Galatian believers. The first three verses, remember, are very strong from the Holy Spirit. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, knowing that you began in the Spirit, are you now going to perfect yourselves? Are you now going to complete this in the flesh? And it's just foolish thinking. And it should be clearly foolish to them who belong to the Lord. It may not be clear to the ones who are the Judaizers teaching, but it should be clear to you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and were given his word. Could you possibly be so foolish, knowing those things, that you're going to even undertake the thought of being perfected in the flesh? And we learned also in the third chapter that it was all the way back in Abraham that God had made a covenant with him that Abraham and all nations, men of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, would be blessed. And that was because God, in his grace, had blessed us. It was not because of the law. The law was there to show clearly that no man could be justified by the law. But it is by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was there to be our schoolmaster. It was to drive us to the realization that our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in Him that we are justified. There is no other way. In chapter 4, we learn that Christ redeemed us from the law and placed us in His family, and that the Galatian believers had received this truth with great joy. They were excited to learn these things. And we were told that the Judaizers want to have their false teaching also met with zeal from these people as well, but not zeal for a good thing, but to capture them, the Lord Jesus Christ's children, in a bad way, in a legalistic way, to capture them once again back into dead works. And so the fifth chapter opened exhorting us that we stand fast in the Word. Don't be entangled in the law's bondage, because you were set at liberty from that entanglement. And it cost the Lord Jesus Christ spiritual death so that we could be there. A little leaven of false teaching makes untruth, and a little bit of human works destroys grace. And the Holy Spirit proceeded to remind us what the works of the flesh are, what the flesh is working to do, what the flesh works hard to do. And we know from that list that there is no good thing spiritually in that list. And so standing fast in the truth brings us as believers the fruits of the Spirit which He provides. And Christian lives will be led in a vastly different manner if we live in the sphere of the flesh rather than in the sphere of the Spirit. And so remembering all of these things that we have come through to this point, then we get back to our first verse. And again, I'm going to read it from the Authorized Version. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And it begins with brethren. Now, as I told you last week, there are a certain group of people that want to move the word brethren to the end of the 26th verse of the 5th chapter. And then there are others that have it at the beginning of the 6th chapter. The text in the Greek doesn't come with punctuation or chapter separations, of course. And I don't know if any of your translations actually have it that way, that brethren is at the end of verse 26. I didn't find any that were that way, but there are those that say it, so maybe yours has it that way. I want you to be aware of the fact. I don't know that it makes a lot of difference, but I think there is a frequent occurrence in Scripture where the Holy Spirit uses the term brethren to start an idea, to start a discussion with us, and I see no reason that it shouldn't be at the beginning of verse 1, but that's just my personal thinking. This entire epistle has been written to brethren. It's not written to the Judaizers. It's written to the brethren. So it's not writing to the people who are incorrectly teaching. It's writing to the people that are incorrectly hearing and moving to the place of deciding maybe they'll take action on what they're hearing, even though it's false. And the Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, is concerned about us, and so He's exhorting us and teaching us. He's written an entire epistle so that we understand that that was false teaching and that it affects the way that we conduct ourselves as individuals, as a church, and in the world. It goes on to say, if any man or a man be overtaken in a fault, and it's a third-class condition. Maybe he will be and maybe he won't be, although it kind of leans toward you probably will or you likely will. And the word is man, anthropos, not an heir. It's the word for man or woman. So if one is overtaken in a fault. I looked up in a few places, this word overtaken is translated variously in different places. It's caught in the New American Standard. It's discovered in the net. Tyndale has fallen by chance into. And I want to tell you the Greek word is prolambano, because it's the pro part of the word that has people sort of struggle with which way they want to translate it. The word prolambano actually means take before. In the English, we'd probably say something like take beforehand. And it's used sometimes just to take something. Sometimes it's to detect something. Sometimes it's even used to be surprised because of this beforehand. So deciding what the Holy Spirit means is up to the translators and up to the context of where we are. And so I want you to know that means the Holy Spirit's given it back to you. What do you believe the Holy Spirit is saying when he's saying a man is overtaken in a fault? Now the pro part of it is especially difficult for these people. Me too, but that's one of the reasons. Why didn't he just say lambano if you're taken in a fault? Why is it overtaken in a fault? So some people just choose to ignore the pro, so it's just taken. They're taken in any old fault. Some people decide when they look at it that it means that we should anticipate this fault so that we don't stumble into it. Some people look at it as if we're writing historically, and so they're talking about these Gentiles that were in Galatia, that it was before the epistle was written. Others say it means that the fall comes before the restoring. Others think it means that it is a repetition of a fault that happened before. And then the most common idea that I saw when I looked at it, and I didn't look at a whole lot of places, but the ones that I look, they took it to mean, well, this happened suddenly. This happened before the person was aware of it almost. So that's what it's trying to say. In English, I suppose we might say to each other, oh, well, you know, that happened before I even had time to think about it. And so I want to be careful, because I don't particularly think I see it exactly as any of those. I guess I have trouble thinking in my mind, if we're going to say that it's our responsibility to look at these faults and make a list of them, then I kind of find in my heart and soul that it's a little hard to all of a sudden find yourself in the bank with your shotgun when you're robbing it. You know, it's not a surprise. You knew it was going to happen because you had to prepare for it. Or if you're going to murder somebody, or whatever other sin you want to make there as the fault. So if it also seems to me like if we're brought up short to realize, oh, I now recognize that I'm in a fault, then in a way that says to me that the restoring is done by the person themselves. They recognize they're in this fault. And so then they'll say to themselves, oh, I better fix that. And I'm saying those things because I think if we instead look at the verse and say that it's back where we were before, that we've accidentally strayed into law instead of grace, we can find ourselves there and say, oh, here I thought I was preaching grace and living grace, and now I understand that I've, in this particular instance, slipped back into law again. The word that's in, overtaken in a fault, is dative. And so we could say, when we're looking at it, and again, I'm just trying to give you the words because you can decide in your studies, does it mean overtaken by a fault, or does it mean overtaken in a fault? Because we can do either one. We're allowed, you and I, to do either one. And I think we could find ourselves looking to human works or falling away from grace because our flesh is constantly pulling us that way. Not that we didn't realize somehow that we were committing some sin and once we realized that we were brought up short, but rather we had strayed from the path. We were caught in the area of works. And again, I'm telling you that I found more times than I wish that I had, that what it was saying was, since the word fault is there, that now opened the door and I can stand here and preach for you for 2-3 weeks on all the sins that you might ever do. And we can just go through this whole list of faults. And I don't think that's fair to the context. The Greek that we're looking at, to make it even more interesting for us, overtaken in a fault. So it says man in, and then there's the little Greek word tis, T-I-S, peripatema. And so if we decided, well, okay, we're gonna decide we're translators, it would come out that what we hear said to us is a man in tis fault. Well, what's tis? What? How do we translate it? What is tis translated as? And it means someone or something. But it also means, and is repeatedly translated, a certain thing. Well, that makes a difference to you and I. If what it is it says not something like a man in someone fault, because that doesn't make any sense even in Greek. We wouldn't translate it that way. But it does make a difference if it says a man in a certain fault. Oh, that makes a lot of difference. And it's singular. The fault that we're talking about is singular. So this man that we read about in our sentence is not in some list of faults, but a certain fault is what I'm suggesting to us. It's not a man in a something fault or a man in a someone fault, and they're singulars. And fault modifies man. So there's a certain fault that a man is doing. Now, I suppose if you and I were to sit down and have a nice lunch conversation with translators, that they would say to us, well, if you read the English, it says overtaken in a fault. It doesn't say a faults. So your problem is that you're sloppy with English, not my problem with how I'm translating it. But in my English, if somebody says to me, overtaken in a fault, it still sounds to me like I can take that to be any one of several faults. But it would be different if you said to me in English, a man in a certain fault. I wouldn't have this big list to worry about. Now, do they have the right to translate it the way it's translated? Sure they do. Overtaken in a fault. I told you that's what it says. Well, you told me part of what it says or what it may say. So I'm suggesting to you, of course, that it is a certain fault, that we're following in the same flow of logic that we've had this whole time, that we're falling back to law from grace. That we're looking at legalism and human works when we say that. Well, I agree, but da 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 da, you have to do this or that to come up with this or that. Now, paraptema is a noun, and it means to take a false step. It's used for the word trespass. And again, I'll just suggest for us that when you trespass, you're trespassing against a thing, whether it's a person or a thing. When we trespass against the law, it's because there is a law there to trespass against, and we've taken a misstep. We've stepped off the path of the law, and we're now off the path. This is sort of an aside, and I don't want to take more time than I should, but every time that I see the word and I think of the trespassing, when we're trespassing against someone, then it makes me think when we sin, of course, we're trespassing against God. And it recurs to me over and over and over again. The one who loves us and who died for us, we're sinning against him. That sin that I did, he died to remove it. And so we've taken a false step against the Lord. Now that's an aside, because I don't think that's where we are in our text. I think we're stepping aside from the truth. That's what he's saying. I've taught you all this truth about where you really stand, the liberty that you have, and the life that you have in grace, and you're ignoring it. You're stepping away from the truth because you're deciding, okay, well, in my flesh it sounds pretty good that these guys are saying I should go be circumcised, and therefore I could be justified. And it's not how it sounds. It is so evil to God that he wrote an entire epistle against it. It's not a light thing. It's not a trivial thought process. It's false doctrine. It's false teaching. And it leads to false lives. So this person has been overtaken in a certain fault. They have misstepped. They have stepped off of the truth that we have been taught. And they are at fault. And that fault is not standing fast in the Word. Therefore, stand fast is how we started the fifth chapter. And while, again, it may sound like a mental process, that false step, that not standing fast, that lack of doing what the doctrine has taught us is going to lead these Galatian believers to seriously consider having their walk move back in the flesh. So that it is now going to be characterized by biting and devouring and provoking and envying.
David, I'm hearing more recently through the Holy Spirit prompting that about sin, that when we sin first against God, and then the other part is against whatever the fault is or deed or whatever. And I haven't heard that so much before in my lifetime, but more recently. So I'm thinking that that's what he's trying to tell me is I sin first against God when I sin.
Well, okay, Jenny is saying that, bless your heart, Jenny, that she's, in her mind, she's thinking that she's hearing that the sinning that we do is first against God, and of course that's right. From the standpoint, you know, the Lord many times said if you thought it, then as far as God's concerned, you did it. So you may not have even done anything to anybody else, but you sinned as far as God is concerned. We're not trapped by that. We're not less redeemed because of that. The Lord knows that it's that way. And so one of the blessings is when we go home and we're in heaven, not that I want to make less of seeing those that are our loved ones or relatives there, but we will never sin against the Lord that we love again. And that's a wonderful blessing to have. So we've got this poor guy, and he has been overtaken in this fault. So we, which are spiritual, are to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. It is ye who are spiritual. And spiritual is an adjective. It is pertaining to the Spirit, to those who are aligned with the Spirit. And that's how we ended the fifth chapter, of course. We are supposed to walk so that we are aligned with the Spirit. And it's plural. There are supposed to be in our midst a plural of those who are walking in alignment with the Spirit that are to restore this brother. And it's an admonition to us from the Lord that loves us. It's a command. And I don't want us to then somehow in our thinking be removed from the context again so that we think, oh, I know who that group is. It's all those Pharisees over there. All those Pharisees, they're the ones that are walking right, because they weren't walking right. The ones who are walking aligned with the Holy Spirit in our text are the ones that understand what we've talked about in chapters 1 through 5. You don't have to go to seminary to know the Lord and to know His Word. Those who are mature in the Lord's Word, enough so that they understand that we do not live by human works. We do not live in the law. We live in grace. And we have a brother who is walking in the sphere of the flesh, and he doesn't know it. He doesn't see it. So that we, so that whoever this group is that are aligned with the Spirit that are to restore him, are to allow him to see his fault and restore him back into his proper position because of the Scriptures. I say to us that very likely this brother thinks that he's walking in the sphere of the Spirit, and he doesn't realize where he is. That's why it catches him unawares, as it were. Those who are ruled by the flesh, if we go back to the fifth chapter in our thinking, those who are ruled by the flesh can't do this duty. Those who are ruled by the flesh are going to approach this brother with envying, with provocation, which are not tools for restoring. They might taunt him. They might rebuke him. They might glory over him that they're better than he is. But they would all be doing that in harm and causing unwanted results, not the ones that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about. His certain fault is where he's walking. And our thinking should be that we are going to explain the fault to this one as a brother in the Lord that has slipped off the path. We're not considering whatever all these other sins may be. They certainly are there too, and we're concerned about those. But I still believe the Holy Spirit is giving us the truth that if we walk spiritually correctly, it makes the human side of those things much more straightforward and easier. Not that we don't sin, we know we do. The flesh is never going to stop doing what we're being asked to do. The flesh isn't ruled by these considerations, and the flesh is harmful in them. It takes some Christian maturity. It takes some understanding that even we cannot do the things that we would want to do. Our certain fault is the way that he is walking. And we are then commanded to restore this one. It is an imperative. This group of spiritual walkers is absolutely required to do this by God. It's not that you need to pass it off to someone else. It's that this is what God says you are to do. It is katartizo. And the reason I tell you the word is because artizo is the Greek word that we get the English word artisan from. It's an old Greek word that means to fit or to equip thoroughly. And the kata that's in front of it means the perfecting of that. So that what you're going to do is you're going to effect a complete restoration by the ones who are equipped to do that. It requires some skill and some patience. Maybe it requires some time. And we are to restore such an one, the such, it says. And so it makes us think that the Lord is telling us this will always be the case. There will always be someone. Be prepared and don't be surprised. The flesh is working against all of us. And we are to do that in a spirit of meekness. And meekness can be translated humility, or it can be translated gentleness. I think meekness is a good word because it's giving God the proper place in this, because it's His word that this one is being restored to. The power is in His word. It's not in us. It's in the word of truth. And then he says, when I'm telling you these things, I'm telling you so that you understand, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Our loving Father is talking to us. He is saying lest in our English, to look out for, to consider, to contemplate, consider it, think about it. That each in the group of the spiritual might also be tempted. And the word that's used that ends our sentence, that's tempted, what we need to understand is that in the Greek there are two different words that are used primarily for tempting. The one that we have here is peradzo, and it means to test for evil, to test for falseness, lest ye be tempted to show the evil, to show the wrong, to show the error. If we fall as this brother has, then our thinking too will be proved to be wrong by his scripture, by his truth. The other word that's used is dokemazo, and if you go down to the fourth verse, it says, but let every man prove. That's this other word. We'll have that word when we get down there, dokimanso. It's to test for good, to test for genuineness, to prove our work is in the Spirit, where we're supposed to walk. The flesh wants to exalt our works and our thinking. And the text is telling us that our thinking should be aligned with God's thinking, not what sounds right to us. Is it grace or is it works? Might be a simple way of saying what I'm saying. Those who are walking correctly, those who are restoring, all of us know that we are given the Spirit because of Jesus Christ's finished work. And He's given us His Word. And we're told that His Spirit can be our teacher so that we can learn and know these things. We can be equipped for these things. Remember back there in the 25th verse, since you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And the word for walk was stoicheo, and it's to walk in a line. It means to walk in alignment with the Spirit. It was used in a military sense. We're all going to march together in a line. So we're walking in alignment. Those that are spiritual are walking in alignment with the Lord. And that's where we're all supposed to be walking. So there should be a group, whatever that group is. And we're restoring it in the spirit of meekness. And we just learned back in the fruits of the Spirit that meekness is one of those fruits. So when we reflect on what the verse is saying, what it's teaching besides all those various words, it's sobering what our loving Heavenly Father says to us. There will be such an ones. And I find myself fairly frequently coming back to this thought. If you were tempted like this brother was tempted, the likelihood is you too would have fallen as this brother has fallen. It's not in the spirit of condemning or in the spirit of meanness. It's in the spirit of meekness. It is all by His grace that we are where we are. It is, we know, an easy thing to fall from grace. It's an easy thing to take the liberty that Jesus Christ bought for us with His own precious blood and to use it as an occasion to the flesh. And not occasion to the flesh in the moral things first, but occasion to the flesh in spiritual things. Not thinking the way that He is thinking. There is a fault. It does take, what shall we say, firmness in the word to restore the fault. But that is all to be done in the meekness that is a fruit of the Spirit. We have a flesh as well. And Satan can certainly help to catch us up in the spiritual fault of walking in an error where we think that it's some of our goodness that's better than that publican over there that's a sinner. So the idea of the verse, of course, is that we should constantly be on our guard, that we should be vigilant ourselves. And to me, that brings us back once again to my heart for all of you, that we should be in the Word. It should be on the top of our minds. We should be there to have a ready answer to those that ask. We should know the scriptures that come to mind. We should be able to speak with this man, whether we're prepared or not prepared, because the Lord's told us that there's always going to be such an one. Which means that in all likelihood, He's going to put one in your path. And it's to stand firm in the truth of the word. It doesn't mean to be mean to do so. It means that the correct thinking is that aligned with the Spirit. And this person is not there. And the basis for that is His word. So once again, I'm going to encourage us. You know, we start our weeks in worship services. So we've come to bring praise and honor to the Lord, to look at His Word. And that is setting our hearts and our affections on things above. So the other 6 days of the week shouldn't be different. I mean, we're not all sitting together at church the other 6 days. But our thinking should still be on things above, as it says in Colossians. All right, so I think that that's what the first verse is saying to us. I think that it's important for us to see that, and I think it's a truth that we'll suggest as we go in other studies, and so you'll find yourself saying, now where is that verse that says, if I was tempted like him, then I might fall like him? And here it is. It's that verse. So now you know. It's Galatians 6:1. Any of your thoughts? Yes, Kim.
Everything you said is spot on stuff. So I think this whole verse isn't indeed all about the spiritual or about doctrine. And certainly the exhortation is applicable to us and to all brothers and sisters in the Lord in this day and age as well, to this idea of restoring each other, helping each other, guiding each other. I can't help but feel that the timeliness of where the Holy Spirit has put this, though, we are in the Epistle to Galatians, And the thing that jumps to my mind, if right or wrong, I just can't help but feel that the fault that we're talking about here are these poor Galatians who have been deceived by the Judaizers. And that's why it's coming up now. And it's not that it's not applicable, as you said, to and good advice for us all the time. But, you know, it's...
So you want to be meek and kind toward these silly Galatians that are foolish and bewitched. I think that's what it's saying, Kim. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Absolutely, yeah. And again, deceived or not, they've been given the truth. So the fact is that when you're trying to restore them, you couldn't restore a Judaizer. It's not going to work. He doesn't have anything to restore to. So yeah, you're exactly right. It's there you go. I know exactly what you were saying, that it's timely placed because that same Father that loves us, that asks us to understand that with the Galatians, is going to go ahead and he's going to give us lots of things that he says, hey, it's better for you if you walk this way. This is what alignment with the Spirit looks like. And so he's going to give us a lot of these other things. But he wanted to, like you said, he wanted to start us out in the first verse that, you know, we aren't better than they are now because we do some of these things in the other verses. Don't approach it that way. So, yeah, thank you, Kim. Nathan?
It's interesting because a lot of the commentaries will look at chapter 2 and reference Paul's brashness in how he addresses Peter. And I think that what the Holy Spirit is saying is, no, Paul was showing absolute meekness before the Word of God.
Good point.
And I think he gives... You know, it's almost like he references back to chapter 2. This is how you restore a brother who's caught in that very fault.
Very good point. Nathan brought up a very good point. I hope you heard it. That when it says spirit of meekness, that means that you're doing it, you're giving God the preeminence in all of that. And if you look back in the second chapter, when Paul, what does it say? Peter to the face. I can't think of the right word. Withstood, thank you. Withstood Peter to the face. That was in the meekness of the verse that we're talking about, because Paul was standing firm in the word. He was saying, man, Peter, I don't understand. You're saying to these people, you're doing actions to these people that are against the very word that you know. So thank you, Nathan. That's wonderful. Don?
Well, I'm looking at this. Ye who are spiritual, restore such one. And it sounds like he's talking about there's a group of super spiritual people. They're the ones that are going to do this. But I'm thinking it's more general. If you recognize the fault, you don't need to be super spiritual.
That's correct. Yeah. Don was saying it in a nice way, I think, maybe better than mine. That those who are the ones restoring doesn't mean that you have to, you know, be some sort of super Christians. It means that you are the ones that recognize the fault correctly in the Word and in the Lord. And so then, therefore, you have the ability to say, well, but that's not what the Word says. What I think it says is this.
The reason the other way is like, well, I'm waiting on somebody else.
Yeah. Yeah, and Don's saying, since you know what to do, then you go ahead and do it. You don't wait for somebody else or pass it on to somebody else. That's a good comment, Don. Thank you. Bud, were you going to say something?
It occurred to me that there's a degree also in here of introspection. So if you recognize yourself being in a fall, you're by the process of your reading the Word, you need to correct your way of thinking.
Well, yeah, and I think that Bud's saying we could read that verse ourselves and then correct ourselves when we find out we had not been in alignment with the Holy Spirit's thinking. And I think there's probably a sense of that, but I think in this one, he's talking about the fact that we have people in Galatia that are just mistaken. And so he's talking about how to help those people.
I agree with that's the major.
Yeah, but you're saying there's a minor.
But the
secondary.
But in the secondary thought is that you're not above the faults, and if you recognize it, keep yourself in the Word, and
oh, the Holy Spirit will teach you.
Yes.
Right. Okay. Anybody else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we can come before you by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise you that we have been able to begin our week putting these things in our thinking. We praise you, Father, that we do have your entire word, all you intended for us to have on earth, and that we do have your Holy Spirit to teach us. And so we pray that we would pray for wisdom, that we would grow in wisdom and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand the truths that you have for us such that we ourselves are able to uphold those truths from your word. We pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing and that we would leave rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, in whose name we pray. Amen.